Thank you, Miriam and Pastor Sean and Summer Choir. These are days of uncertainty and change and pain and risk for many of us. And in times like these, I turn to passages in the Bible that over my journey of being a follower of Jesus Christ have encouraged me and filled me with hope as they help me trust in God. And one of those passages for me is none other than Isaiah chapter 40. So please take some time now, find Isaiah 40 in your Bibles. It's tucked in the middle of the Old Testament, one of the longer books of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 40 has 66 chapters. If you get to Jeremiah, which is the longest book in the Old Testament, you've gone too far. So back up one, Isaiah chapter 40. So just find your place and just hold on to it. And I'll set the stage for what's happening right in the middle of this book. Some of you who are in Dr. Ron Youngblood's Sunday community are experts on Isaiah now and understand very well what's going on. But for the rest of us who have not had that privilege, let me just paint the background as to what's going on here. Isaiah chapter 40. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are filled with messages of judgment. God's ancient people are guilty of such sins as rebellion against God, which in reality is the heart of all sin. At the core and the heart of all sin is my rebellion, your rebellion against God. And God's people in these first 39 chapters are in the wrong. They're in the wrong because they're going through religious motions. They are guilty of injustice and pride and greed and drunkenness and immorality, and they dabble in the occult, and they're guilty of materialism. And so the first 39 chapters of this wonderful book are predictions of judgment on Judah and the surrounding nations and all of the earth because of sin. And so then judgment comes, and God's people are captured, and they're hauled off some 700 miles to prison. And so it's now, as we come into chapter 49, that the end of that time of being in prison, that time of captivity, is coming toward an end. And so now they are homesick. They miss their worship. They miss their favorite foods. They miss their freedoms. They're tired of the hard labor that goes with being under house arrest in Babylon. They're tired of always being watched. They're brokenhearted. They're sad. They are depressed. They feel that God has forgotten them. They feel that God doesn't really care about them, because if He did care, He would have done something to rescue them by now. You ever feel like that? Do you ever wonder if God really does care? That's where they find themselves today. They think that God isn't powerful enough and big enough and majestic enough and grand enough to rescue them, because if He was really mighty, He would have done something for them by now. And so God's people, they bring a charge against Him. They charge Him with cruelty. They're disappointed with God. They're frustrated with God. They interrogate God. And they ask God, why? They scream out, God, it's not fair to be hurting like this, for us to be hurting like this. It's just not fair, God. And so they sob and they weep as they count the years in captivity in Babylon. 61, 62, 63. And then they ask God, how long, God? 67, 68, 69. And so looking into the future through the Spirit of God to the conclusion of that time of judgment, God shatters His silence. And God comforts His people in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. And so this morning, if you're here in this room this morning and you're feeling like, for whatever reason, God doesn't care about you, or God isn't strong enough to help you, if you're feeling pressure from circumstances and people, Isaiah chapter 40 is for you. If you're afraid of the future, If you're in dire need of encouragement, if you're living with confusion and uncertainty, and you're struggling with a challenging class at school, or you're struggling with a sickness, as some of you in this room are, or you're struggling with a rebellious child, as some of you in this room are, or you find yourself locked into a dying, unsatisfying marriage, as some of you in this room are, if you've lost your job, Isaiah 40 is for you. If you need comfort this morning, for whatever reason, Isaiah chapter 40 is what you need. Please read silently to yourselves as I read. And as I read through this chapter today and unpack it, you're going to see images flash on the screen as I read. To help, I hope, the impact of the image of God painted here make more sense to you and come more alive for you. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her heart's service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up. Every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level. The rugged places, a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Can't you hear the baritone from the Messiah singing this? A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the breath of the Lord, because the breath of the Lord blows on them, surely people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on high mountains. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. In other words, Isaiah the prophet is saying, listen up. I'm about to introduce you to your God. And so what is our God like? The next two verses describe him. Verse 10, see the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. See his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Now in verses 10 and 11, Isaiah comforts his brokenhearted people, like some of us. And he's offering them in verses 10 and 11 the focus of the entire chapter in what I would call microcosm. In other words, verses 10 and 11 are a miniature model of the rest of the chapter. So if you really want to know what Isaiah 40 is about and what our God is like, just read and meditate and memorize verses 10 and 11 because they serve as a microcosm for everything that follows. Now, let me explain what a microcosm is. It's a miniature model. I brought some miniature models. This is a Hot Wheels car. I know some of you would need binoculars or a telescope to see it, but trust me, it's an Audi Roadster. This is from my now adult son's miniature Hot Wheels collection that I had him dig out and provide this. So this isn't large enough for Carol and me to ride in with the top down. That's very boy of me, isn't it? But it's a miniature of the real thing. Or here's a cement mixer. Miniature of a cement mixer. I wouldn't mind being hit by this. It wouldn't hurt too bad. But if I were hit by one of these in real life size, it would probably kill me. But a miniature, microcosm of a large cement mixer. And since we're in San Diego and we have the beautiful beaches, I thought I'd bring a miniature surfboard. I don't know that any one of us here could surf on this, but this is a surfboard in microcosm taken from leftover Barbie gear from when my girls were little girls. So think in terms of miniature surfboard when you think of verses 10 and 11. It's a microcosm for the real thing, a miniature of the real thing. Well, in verse 10, the transcendence of God or the greatness of God is emphasized. Verse 10, see the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. See his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. So in other words, God is transcendent. That's what theologians call him. He's transcendent, which means he transcends or he surpasses or he exceeds or he outdoes anything or anyone else in all of the universe. He is incomparable. No one supersedes God. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. He is holy. He is the sovereign creator. Yet, as great as that is not the whole truth. Verse 11, you can see it in your Bibles, gives us the rest of the story. God is also what theologians call immanent. That's I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. In other words, God is small, and God is close, and God is personal, and God is attentive, and God is intimate with us. So even though he's magnificently grand and large and great, that's not the whole story. At one and the same time, he's close, and he's personal, and he's intimate. So verse 11 says, he tends his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. For me, it's comforting to know that even though God is so great, that at one and the same time, he is small and he is intimately involved with us, present with us, concerned about us, concerned about whatever the burden is that you came in here with this morning, that though he is so great and so grand and so magnificent, he cares about what's on your heart this morning. So more than anything else, based on the microcosm of verses 10 and 11, Isaiah 40 teaches that God is great and God is small. That God is big, but God is not too big for me. That God is my majestic king and God is my gentle shepherd. That God exercises ruling power over all of his creation, but yet he is my dependable Lord working in my life. God is elevated. God is imminent. God is exalted. God is high and lifted up, but yet God compassionately cares about the small details in my life. God is as active on your street in San Diego County as he is active in the highest heavens. So having given the theme of the entire chapter in microcosm in verses 10 and 11, the prophet Isaiah now describes the greatness of God in more detail in verses 12 to 26. And in these verses, verses 12 to 26, they're arranged like a song with three stanzas or three verses. If you were to take the hymnal out of the rack in front of you and open it up, some of the songs have three stanzas, some have four, some have five. This is a song with three stanzas. And all three stanzas answer the question, what kind of God is our God? The first stanza tells us that God is great because he is the creator. Verse 12, I invite you to look at the screen at some of these photographs as they come. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it who taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Now, as you look at this first stanza, the words who and whom appear five times in this first stanza. And so when Isaiah asks a question, or these questions here, who or whom, he is asking a rhetorical question designed to show that no one but God has measured the waters. And the waters represents the waters of the seas, all 340 quintillion gallons of them. Can you measure that in the hollow of your hand? God can. Can you mark off 30 billion light years of skies with the breadth of your hand? Your hand's breadth is the distance between the tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky finger, and you measure that, and that's the breadth of your hand. Mine is 9.5 inches. It might be shrinking some since I'm getting older, but I do drink my milk. 9.5 inches. So can you measure the skies like that? God can. The earth weighs 6 sextillion metric tons. Can you weigh that at one time? God can. For you, the universe is immeasurable, but not for God. God is the creator of all things and is not dependent on anything. God is great, and we see his greatness brandished in creation. How many of you felt the earthquake yesterday morning? You say, what earthquake? Trust me, there was an earthquake at 7:34. I felt it. Am I the only? Okay, you're happy that I felt it too? That's nothing. It was a 4.0 earthquake 20-something miles off the coast. It was nothing. Wait until the big one comes. That's going to be nothing for God. Second stanza, verses 15, 16, 17. As I read the second stanza, you'll see in your Bible that God is great because compared to him, the nations are nothing. Again, I have images as we begin with verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. And so in this stanza, Isaiah compares the nations to three things. You can see the comparison there in your Bible. Isaiah compares the nations to a single drop from a bucket full of water, a speck of dust, and he compares them to nothing. So China, with 1.3 billion people, the United States with all of its affluence and medical superiority and military might and creative genius is nothing. And Canada with its breathtaking beauty and Israel with its natural resources are both nothing. And India and North Korea and the United Kingdom and Pakistan, they're all nothing in comparison with God. And Al-Qaeda and the Taliban are nothing in comparison with God. The point is not that God has no concern for the nations. The Bible clearly attests to the contrary. It is simply that in comparison with God's majesty, with God's greatness, the nations are totally insignificant. The third stanza covers verses 18 to 20. And as I read, beginning with verse 18, you'll see that God is great because compared to him, the idols are nothing. Verse 18, another image for you. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. And a man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. So in this third stanza, the prophet Isaiah asks a question that's expecting a negative answer. Is there anything apart from God with which he may be compared? And the answer is no. Surely not an idol, a statue formed by melting a precious metal. The poor cannot afford such an expensive idol, so they go into the forest, they find some nice wood to build an idol. But he must make sure that his craftsman builds it in such a way that it doesn't move. And the craftsman must make sure that the base of the idol is larger than the upper part of the idol, so that when the wind blows, it will not easily topple over. God is not like that. In verses 21 to 26, Isaiah continues to paint a watercolor sketch of the greatness of God by restating that God is greater than all of creation or nations or idols. Verses 21 and 22 restate that God is greater than creation. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He, God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. In verses 23 and 24, we see once again that God is greater than the nations. Verse 23, he brings princes like Prince Charles to naught. He reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. God takes the heavy weights among men, and he reduces them to nothing. They are meaningless. Alexander the Great and Queen Victoria and Napoleon and Hitler and Churchill and John F. Kennedy and Muhammad Ali and Saddam Hussein, they are all nothing. So in bringing his proof for the greatness of God to an end in verse 25, he repeats the same question that was asked in verse 18. Isaiah asked the question in verse 18. Now God asked the question in verse 25. To whom then will you compare me? These people to whom Isaiah is writing, God's people, are involved in astrology, the idol worship of stars. And they sin by doing things like reading horoscopes and asking people their sign. Please don't ever ask me my sign because I will not answer the question. Please don't tell me what you read in the horoscope because I don't care. And may I encourage you to stop reading the horoscope if you do and forget about signs. The Bible says it's sin. And if you have an issue with that, don't slap me, slap God. They're involved in astrology, the worship of the stars, the sun, and the moon. I don't need the guidance of the stars and the suns and the moon because I have the Spirit of God living in me because I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit and He leads me and He guides me. Verse 26, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? God says He created the stars. May I give you some homework to do other than reading and meditating on Isaiah 40? Which is just magnificent, as you can see. Go outside tonight and just look up at the stars. Would you just do that and think about God? There are at least 100 billion galaxies, each made up of about 100 billion stars, yet God is so great, I love this, that He knows each one of them by name. Can you imagine that? One of my favorite things to do when I go back to Kansas, the Midwest, to my wife's farm, is to stand outside where it is so dark you can't see your hand this far in front of your face. Some of you grew up in the country know what I'm talking about. And we just go out there and we just stand like this. And to think that God knows each one of those stars by name. He knows you by name too. And He knows how many hairs are left, how many are gray, how many went down the shower drain this morning. And He cares about you. Our God is great. Let's respond now in worship. We're going to sing a couple songs in response. We're going to celebrate the greatness of God by singing, "O Worship the King and How Great Thou Art." Two magnificent hymns that speak of the greatness of God. So Pastor Sean and Miriam are coming. So you find your hymnal if you need it and stand with us as we sing these two magnificent hymns of response to the greatness of God. And then I'll be back and finish my sermon. So what kind of God is our God? He is great, and as we think about His greatness, it's easy to understand how some people err in that their God is too great. It's understandable to see how someone could read verses 12 to 26 in Isaiah 40 and feel that God is so great that He does not take a personal interest in them. Based on their experiences in life, they feel that God is too busy to even notice them. They wonder if He cares. They feel like He is too big, and so they moan, "Surely He doesn't have time to be concerned with my daily challenges and with my fears and my pressures." If that describes you, your case is presented in verse 27. In the form of a question. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God'?" That question has to do with the greatness of God. The complaint of this verse is universal. It has been uttered many times in times of suffering and sickness and pressure. And as you and I breathe right now, some of you are speaking the same complaint that Israel spoke. You say, "The difficult road that I must travel in life is hidden from our great God." You say, "God is too big and has too much on His plate and too much on His mind to care about little old me." At times you question God's concern and you question God's fairness and you ask, "God, have you abandoned me?" The challenge of verse 27 is as follows. "My God is so great that He is ignorant of what I am suffering. I am too small to count in the eyes of God." Well, that complaint is answered in verses 28 to 31, where we read that God is small. In other words, God is big. God is large. God is majestic. God is grand. But He's not too big to notice me. The proof that God cares is found in His character. Look at verse 28 in your Bibles. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom." What glimpse of God's caring smallness do we find in verse 28? It's that God never becomes weary. God never becomes tired. God doesn't become faint through a lack of nourishment or a lack of rest. God doesn't need a vacation. God always has energy and alertness and awareness, and God's understanding is bottomless. We can never fully understand the ways of God. Yet God is small because God understands and knows what is best for each one of us. Far from being weary Himself, notice what verse 29 says. And I have an image to go with it. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. That's a great promise for those of you here this morning who are weary and weak. He'll give you strength. He'll give you power. God's actions prove that He cares. Those of you who are exhausted from your sufferings and fears are the weary ones, but you can receive strength from God. And so for you, there's a promise that concludes Isaiah 40. The promise is found in verses 30 and 31. Verse 30, even youths grow weary and tired, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. God is small. God cares about every little thing that happens to you. God cares about every single tear that drips out of your eye. God is great, but God is also small.